perhaps at one time or another you've heard somebody say, I've developed a fondness for something or other. The word fondness suggests the idea that they like it, and the word develop suggests the idea they didn't like it before. And so they learned to like something that was not something that they cared about, and we use this phrase, this terminology, for a number of things. We might say, for instance, I've developed a fondness for my wife's meatloaf. They are individuals that grow up in a home where mom doesn't know how to cook it. They've been to restaurants where they didn't like what they received, but their wife seemed to get a handle on the thing and mastered it, and now they've got a fondness for their wife's meatloaf. Or a fondness for staying in. When we're young, we want to go out every Friday night, go out every Saturday night. And when you get older and married, you find some joy just staying in and not getting involved in that. We have a fondness in our house for Finn. If you're not sure what Finn is, every now and then I'll ask Marianelle what's for supper, and she says, Finn for yourself. Of course, that's joking. We joke between us. But I sometimes like to cook for myself, just make some simple thing and not have her all involved. I know you didn't originate that. It was some friends of ours that made that joke up. But whenever we develop this fondness, it's because we've tried something. We've given it a fair chance. Have you ever known a little child who say, I don't like broccoli? And you say, have you ever tried it? No. Well, then how do you know you don't like it? And they can't answer the question because they really don't know if they like it or not. You've got to try it and give it a fair chance before you can determine whether you like it or not. It may be that after you try it, you learn to value it, maybe not for yourself, but you say, well, I can see why other people like that and appreciate that. Or you may value it for yourself and really want that and repeat it and do it often. You know, this works all the time with sin. Have you ever thought about that? People aren't born gambling. They try it at some point. They may be nervous about it at first, scared about it. But after they try it, they decide they like it. And then they want to keep doing it. First time somebody takes alcohol, they cough and gag. Why would people drink this? But they try it again and again and again. And pretty soon, they're involved in it. Smoking cigarettes, starchy coughing, doing drugs. All of these things. People try it and learn to like it. And then they struggle trying to get rid of sin. What I'm suggesting to you is we can do the same thing in a positive way, going in the spiritual direction we ought to go. In Psalm 34 and in verse 8, we read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O taste is the idea of you've not experienced this before. That little kid that doesn't like broccoli, taste it, try it. And once you try it, you will learn something. Taste and see. What will you see? What will you learn? What will you develop a fondness for? You will recognize that the Lord is good. And because you see the Lord as good and you've invested yourself in him, you're going to recognize you're going to get blessed because he blesses those who trust in him. But like the one talent man, many of us will never venture out of our comfort zone. If we're entrusted with a talent, we will bury it in the ground and give it back when the time comes because we will never try anything different. How many times have you talked to somebody about teaching a Bible class or going with you to a gospel meeting or something else, and they say, well, I've never done that before, as if that's the end of the discussion. Because I've never done it, I never will do it. Why should that be the case? We should learn to reach beyond what it is we're doing right now. Now, someone might say, I've developed a fondness for studying the Bible. Does that sound like an odd thing to say? You like studying the Bible? I personally don't like to read, but I like studying the Bible. And I think everybody can learn to do that if they apply themselves to it. But many will not because they say, well, the Bible's filled with contradictions. And when I hear that, I say, well, show me one. And they always say, well, I've heard that it's filled with contradictions. I've never tasted it. I've never tried it myself. I've never read it myself to know. I'm just dropping it out of things to do because I don't really want to do that. Or maybe they say because the Bible's got archaic language. I don't understand all the these and the thous and the committeth and all that stuff. Well, that's in the King James language, which I like, but not everybody likes it. There's many other modern translations, modern versions that you could use that don't use those terms. Or it's irrelevant to modern life. Have you heard people say that? Well, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. You know, that it's a different world right now. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For the word of God is quick," that word means living, alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Some has described this as saying this is not talking about a meat cleaver, but this is talking about a scalpel. And God is the surgeon. And he's taking the word of God and he's cutting down the line. And he's recognizing what's in you that ought not to be in you. And he can tell the discernments of your hearts, the intents of what you're thinking. He can tell everything, what you are and what you're all about, based on the word of God being applied to you. Does that sound like it's irrelevant? Are the problems we have in this world today totally different than what there were in the Old Testament days or the New Testament days? I think not. Number one problem is still sin. The only solution to it is still Christ obeying the gospel. I don't think the world has changed all that much. And the word of God is every bit as relevant as it ever was. But there are some people that don't seem to develop a fondness for studying the Bible. They will say, well, it's incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. Nobody can understand the Bible, or very few can. Only the trained professionals can understand it. And of course, when you leave it to the trained professionals to understand it and present it in sermons, then you're opening your life for error to be taught. Because you're not checking what they're saying. You're not examining it. You're not reading it for yourself. You're just letting it go that they know what they're talking about and they're honest enough to tell you that, which of course is not always the case. Or someone will say, well, okay, I'm going to try it. And they'll approach the Bible with this random passages being plucked out. Perhaps you've heard the story of an individual decided, well, I'm going to finally get into the Bible. And so whatever verse I find, I'm going to plop my finger on it, and that's what I'm going to do. And he opens the Bible, plops his finger down, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he said, well, that it didn't work that time. Let me try another one. Tries another one, plops his finger down, and says, go thou and do likewise. And he decided, never mind, I can't understand the Bible, and he went away from it. But of course, this is foolishness. You would not take any book and plop it open in the middle, drop your finger on a paragraph, and assume you're going to know what's going on by what it says in that particular thing you've read. But that's the way people approach the Bible, because they don't understand. It's the book God has written to us, and it's logical in its sequence, appealing to our logical mind. It starts at the beginning, and it goes to the end. And in the middle are all sorts of jewels that we need to grab hold of. But we need to approach it in a logical manner. Many will read the Bible but have no desire to learn and no desire to change. They're reading the Bible because somebody told them they had to. They're reading the Bible because there'll be a test on this at the end of the semester. But they really don't care about learning what God's truth has to say or making any changes in their life. And when you approach the Bible with that way, you're going to find it's incomprehensible. I don't understand it. That sounds like it's telling me to change this, but I don't want to change. That's telling me like I'm wrong about this, but I don't want to be wrong. And so the Bible's incomprehensible. Don't understand it. And then many will start with preconceived notions. They've already got their mind made up what's right and what's wrong. My denomination has always taught this. The Bible needs to get in line with that, or the Bible is wrong. The Bible's incomprehensible. It sounds like it disagrees with what we've always been doing. And consequently, they don't seem to understand it. But Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, how that by revelation he, that's God, made known unto me the mystery. Paul says, God told me the mystery. I've got the answer to the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words. Now, Paul has taken what the Holy Spirit has given him that he understands, and he's written it down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a few words. He says, whereby when ye read, now there's something we've got to do, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so God has taken it, revealed it to Paul. Paul wrote it down. We read it. We understand. The very thing God intended. We understand. But only if you approach it with an open mind, not with preconceived notions. Only if you approach it with the idea, I want to learn and I want to change so that I'll be consistent with God's truth. Only if you take it in a logical fashion can you read the Bible and understand it. And once you do that, you're going to start getting an appreciation for studying the Bible. I've also developed a fondness for teaching Bible classes. You have a fondness for that? Oh, I'm sure a lot of people don't. You know, start talking about who would like to teach a Bible class. I've never done that before. Well, okay, then you never can be expected to do that. You know, or I don't know, that sounds like a difficult thing, and I don't know that I'd really like that. It's something you develop a fondness for. Part of the problem is we do not really teach Bible classes many times. Too many churches teach lesson book classes. That you don't really need to use the Bible at all in some of these classes. The author of the book, the lesson book, will summarize a specific text. Say he's talking about 1 Peter. He says, well, this is what 1 Peter is really talking about. And then he'll ask you certain questions down the line. After he emphasizes what he thinks is important, he'll ask you questions that are geared to his summary. I think this is important. What did I say was important? That was it. Okay. And then that's how it goes. And you get to the end of it, and you get the whole study done without ever having to open your Bible. And those are being taught throughout the world in churches of Christ that are supposedly engaging in Bible studies, but really we're doing lesson book studies. And I'm not saying a lesson book is a bad thing, but it's a good starting point to launch into the Bible, to launch beyond what it is this author has come up with. But far too many times we don't use it. And of course, this is a great way to conceal the error that the false teacher has. He puts it in a lesson book, and you don't check the verses that he writes down. You don't verify the context from what the verses are taken. You just accept whatever he says as being accurate. And so the error is introduced. And think about the valuable lessons that are missed in the text. He reads through this Bible passage, and he said, these are the important things. Well, what if you read through it and say, no, these are the important things? You miss these important things altogether because all you do is listen to what he had to say about it. You ever read through the Bible and you come across a verse and you think, I don't think I've ever read that before. And you know fully well you did because you've read the Bible from cover to cover. Rusty and Caroline were telling me about that in a passage where Haziel smothers Ben-Hadad. And they both said, I don't remember ever having read that before. And I remember that, but there are a lot of other things I don't. But if we don't read the Bible for ourselves, all those things we miss. And sometimes the things we're missing are things that are very important and things that we would get a lot out of if we would read it for ourselves. But lesson books are the easiest approach for the lazy teacher. And the congregation that's struggling to find anybody to teach a Bible class. Would you be able to teach a Bible class? Where's the lesson book? First question that's asked. Where's the lesson book? You say, well, no lesson books. We're taking the Bible, we're developing our own lessons. Oh, I can't do that. And they back away from you like you've asked them to jump through a window on the 10th floor or something or other. I couldn't do that. Oh, sure you could. You could do that. It's called Bible study. Teaching a Bible class. Supposedly it's what we've been doing all along. But people say, well, I can't do it if you don't give me a lesson book. And then you give them a lesson book, and all they do is what's in the lesson book and go nowhere beyond it. You will never develop a fondness for Bible study and for teaching Bible classes if you never do it. I've developed a fondness for many hymns. Many of the hymns in our book. Now, there's some of them that you're fond of immediately. You like the melody, for instance, that's got a catchy rhythm to it. They're ones I don't know the words to, but I can hum the tunes. They just stick with your head. But as you read the message that's there, the words, you develop even a greater fondness for it because you start to recognize how important it is to God's plan and how consistent it is with God's word. Sometimes a song will not be particularly admired by you, but if you relate the song to a certain event in your life, then it increases in its value. There are people say, well, this is the song that was sung at my dad's funeral, or this is the song that we had sung at our wedding. We had number 72, which is 27 in the book we were using, at our wedding, Be With Me, Lord. It's been a favorite of my wife's and myself, and every time we sing it, we think about when we got married. And that we want God to be with us through the process that we're involved in. And if you relate a song to a certain event of your life, it takes on more significance. Sometimes when you know the background of the author, Philip Paul Bliss has written a number of our songs, a man of remarkable character. He just briefly, he and his wife were in a train crash, and she was caught underneath the rubble, and the fire was approaching her, and he couldn't get her out. So he took her in his arms, and he died there with her. I admire that guy and his courage. And when I see it, Philip Paul Bliss wrote that song, Words or Music, it has a little more significance to me. Or you read about a situation like that that took place. There's a song written by David Gates, lead singer of a group called Bread, described as Everything I Own. And in the song he says, I would give everything I own, give up my life, my heart, my home. I would get everything I own just to have you back again. And when I heard that song the first time, I go, oh, another one of them sappy love songs. Here this guy went and lost some girlfriend, and he's over-exaggerating all that he would do in order to get her back. Not interested. But then one day, Mo Hayfley was preaching, and he mentioned this song. And he said, you know when this song was written? When David Gates was sitting in a funeral parlor in the room next to his daddy's casket. And he said, I would give everything I own just to have you back again. Now that song has some significance to it. It means something to me. And I've never had a daddy, but many of you have, and recognize how important that would be. Certain songs should be removed from our songbook. I was talking with Jerry about this the other day. There are certain songs that ought not to be in there. Because the question I always ask is, how do we remove them? Because the thing is, what you see wrong with it, somebody else doesn't see wrong with it. What you think it shouldn't be there, someone else doesn't see as something that something should be there. Should we make a blacklist or should we X them out in our books? I'm not sure what we should do. But, you know, there were some people say we shouldn't have that song because the guy that wrote it was a premillennialist. Well, I don't know if that really makes the song wrong. Or because he was a premillennialist, the words he says right here suggest this thought to me. Well, whether he intended those words to be meant that way, or you interpret them to be that way, or somebody interprets them a different way altogether, does it really matter? Is it clearly teaching false doctrine? Is error clearly being taught there? If so, we need to remove it. But if it's a matter of, that's what I think, that's the way I interpret it, then we're going to find there's as many people that are going to disagree with us as agree with us. And some people are going to say, well, that's poetic license. And poetic license simply means you don't have to quote book, chapter, and verse, but you're allowed a little bit of leeway in order so you can get your words to rhyme and get the right amount of syllables and so on and so forth. You're not really changing the context of it, but it's not book, chapter, and verse. And then there's the interpretation, your interpretation versus my interpretation, and we need to learn some meanings of various words and so on and so forth. And so it's very difficult for us to all agree that this song should be removed or this song should be kept or this one should be emphasized. And I can always imagine a congregation deciding, well, we're not going to ever sing number 459 ever again. That's just a number I threw out. I don't have no idea what it is. We'll never sing 459 again. The business meeting decided. Okay, and then somebody's not in the business meeting, song leads that night, and you know what they pick? 459. Are we going to interrupt them in the middle and say, no, we don't sing that song here, or what are we going to do? And so it makes it very difficult for us to peacefully come to a resignation on these songs. I have developed a fondness for worship services in general, and I think we all should. But there are individuals who rarely assemble. And because they so rarely assemble, they're uncomfortable when they show up. They don't feel like they belong because they haven't really got their niche yet. You know, there are some people walk in and they plop down in their pew. They always sit right there. Ever since I've been coming here for 14 years and I always sit right in that pew. One day I came in and somebody was sitting in my pew. And I had to go in and ask him to scoot over a little bit because that was my pew. You know, and those people are comfortable there. They recognize I fit in. But there are others that only show up once in a great while. And often when they show up, they have a child that misbehaves. And the reason the child misbehaves is because there is no routine. Sometimes they go to church. Sometimes they don't. So they'll miss 4 or 5 weeks, and then they'll show up for 1 or 2. And they'll misbehave because they're not used to the situation. And they're not going to get much out of worship service, and you're not going to develop a fondness for worship service until you get more consistent in your attendance. There are people that are usually exhausted from the previous night, staying up too late, doing too many things, watching late night TV shows, and so they come to worship service exhausted. They're not giving it a fair chance, or they're not paying attention while the service is taking place because they're thinking about the activities they're going to get engaged in as soon as the services are over. Oh, ball game's going to be on. Oh, we're going on a picnic. We're going to go here. And that's all they're thinking about. Again, the worship service is not given a fair chance. Or they're distracted by other members. Why is it people always decide that we've got to sit in the very last pew? I've never understood that. I can understand being as far away as possible from me, but they want to do that. Get in as far away as possible so that anybody that gets up for any reason is going to distract them. Anybody who arrives late is going to distract them. Anybody who's got a cute baby is going to distract them. And so they don't really have to pay attention throughout the worship service because there's something going on all the time. And then they walk away and say, well, I just didn't get anything out of that. Why is that? Because we're not giving it a fair chance. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider one another. The idea of considering one another is I'm evaluating you and your needs. I'm being thoughtful about you. What do you need? That's what we're supposed to do. Look out for each other. Consider one another to provoke, and that word provoke we normally use in a negative sense, but it simply means prod, and you can prod somebody in the right direction. Provoke unto love and good works. Is my behavior encouraging you to do more good things? Is it encouraging you to love better? Or is it having the opposite effect? What's my behavior doing? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The word manner could be translated habit. Some people have a habit of missing every other worship service, or missing two or three in a row, or always missing Wednesday night, or whatever. This is their habit. This is their practice. Understand, they are not provoking others to loving good works. They're not considering the needs of others while they're doing it. It's something that's done out of selfishness. I don't feel like going, therefore I won't. And it's hurting everyone else, and you don't care. Recognize this as a problem. In contrast to that, he says, but... that's that contrast connecting word. Exhorting or building up, encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching could have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But it could also be talking about the end of the world. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference. It's talking about a desperate day that tells us you better get your spiritual condition in line before this day arrives. So you need to exhort and encourage and provoke. You need to attend and get everything you can out of that worship service when you do attend. I've also developed a fondness for Bible characters. Dee Dee was excited about teaching 1 Samuel. That's because he likes Saul. Not necessarily character, but as a person, he's got a lot of understanding about who this character Saul is. And he wants to share that and talk about that with us. And he likes David and wants to share him with us. This is my friend. I want you to meet him. We have a fondness for Bible characters. I have a fondness for justice. How many know who justice is? That's what I thought. I wouldn't either, except I looked it up just before I got here. Acts 1:23. There were two people who were considered apostles to replace Judas. Matthias was the one selected. What about justice? He was the one that wasn't chosen. And that's about all we know about him. But I would suggest to you, he likely went on to be a faithful Christian, just not in the role of an apostle. And we need people of that character who are not selected to the point of, you're going to be one of our elders, or you're going to be the preacher we hire, or you're going to be one of our deacons, or whatever else it is. We don't get selected. And yet we go on and do our Christian service in the role in which we find ourselves. Whether the one talent or the two talent or the five talent man, we go on and do what we can in the position we are at. Justice was a man who did that. Or Micaiah, the son of Imlah. How many know him? Oh no, we better get to working on this. Ahab wanted to go to battle against an enemy city. And he asked all the prophets, should I go? And all with one accord, they chanted. So much chanted, it sounded phony to his partner, Jehoshaphat. And he says, is there any other prophet we can ask? And he says, well, there's Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I don't want to ask him because he always says evil against me. Jehoshaphat said, let's not say that. So let's bring him in and ask him. And so somebody went and asked him and got hold of him and told him, said, now everybody said, go to battle. You're going to make sure you agree with all them. This prophet said, what the Lord says, that's what I will say. He went and he poked fun at those false prophets. So yeah, go ahead. And the way he said it must have been obvious to Ahab he was poking fun, because Ahab got mad when he said the same words everybody else said. Would have been sarcastic. And he says, tell me the truth. I always tell you to tell me the truth. And he says, fine, you're going to die in this battle. That's the truth. And he said, well, if I die, understand, you're going to be in there on bread and water until I get back, which means you're going to die in prison. And as near as we can tell from the Bible record, that's what happened to him. But what an admirable character, standing completely alone against the king and all of his prophets and the visiting king, and to say only what God told him to say. Or Martha. Everybody knows Martha, Mary and Lazarus' sister. In Luke 10:41, Jesus talking to her about Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with many things. Martha was so involved in preparing all the physical things for Jesus and the apostles that she did not have time to listen to the spiritual messages. And as she was preparing the food and the bedding and all the other things, and I know what that's like. I've seen people do that. I've taken my part in doing that. There's a lot involved in that. But all the time she's doing all this, Mary is just sitting still, listening to Jesus. And she comes and says, Lord, will you get after my sister and tell her to help me with some of these things? And rather than getting after Mary, he got after Martha. You are too concerned with physical matters. That which is really good, Mary has chosen, and I'm not going to take it away from her. The spiritual things are what's really good. And we learn that. And I'm not saying Martha was a bad person by any means. But just like we get caught up in various things and our priorities get skewed once in a while, so it happened to this woman. And I like her because that always helps me remember I sometimes get caught up. Now, to many Christians, these are total strangers. They've never heard of any of them. Even with the explanation I've given, they're still saying, well, I don't think I've ever read that. I've never heard of that. I've never heard of that guy, that girl. But to some of us, they are dear friends, because we've developed a fondness for Bible study, a fondness for teaching Bible classes, a fondness for the people that are contained within those Bible stories. But to develop this fondness, you need to give it a try, an honest evaluation. And to do so, you might have to give up something else. For you to spend some time in Bible study, you're going to have to lay aside your book on the Civil War. You're going to have to put aside the remote from the TV set. You're not going to be able to watch this ball game. You're not going to be able to go out to that restaurant. You're going to have to get your Bible out and spend some time with it. You have to give up something. But once you do, I think you're going to find it was very much worth the effort. Because the things you're going to learn are eternal truths. Things that are going to result in heaven for you and for others that you talk to. And what would be more valuable than that? You know, you stand at the judgment scene. God is not going to ask for your SAT scores. He's not going to say, what can you tell me about Stonewall Jackson? He's not going to say, what do you know about Abraham Lincoln? He's not going to ask any of those things. God is going to look at your character. What have you done with the Word of God that's been presented to you? Have you studied it and learned it and obeyed it? That's what's going to make the difference. I hope there's been something said that it might encourage you to be more spiritually minded, as we all need to be, so that you might be ready when the day of judgment comes, the day that's approaching. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear the Word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is His Son. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Make a confession of your faith in Christ and be baptized, immersed in water. At that point, your sins are washed away. And then you need to live godly from that day forward, to keep that spiritual attitude at its peak, always learning and developing and growing in your spiritual knowledge and your spiritual practices. If you've drifted from God's truth, we would love to help you come back. there's anything we can do to draw you closer to God, come now while we stand and sing the song that's been prepared.